We're going to continue today with Colossians, and we're still in chapter 1. If you're keeping score or keeping track, this is part 4, and we're still in chapter 1. But I have to tell you that this chapter is really rich, and the rest of the chapters will be a little less thorough with those, and we'll move a little faster. I have guesstimated that we'll do about 10 parts in the series, and we're already through part 4, and we haven't even gotten to the second chapter yet. So let's go ahead and read verses 18. Let's start in verse 18, and we're going to go to verse 20. But I want you to know, as I was doing my research, I came across the information that this section that Paul is writing, we know that it's a letter that he wrote while in prison to a church that he never had been to. And it's a church in a small town. And this section, verses 15 through 20, is thought to be a song, an early church, what we would consider a hymn or an early church praise chorus. I don't know how we would word it. It's like one of those that would be on The Fish, maybe, or K-Love, or Air One, I think is, yeah. It would be it'd be a song that was current to these people at this time when he wrote it. And we, of course, don't remember the tune. We don't know exactly how it went. We don't even know the Greek that it was written in, but it's interesting to remember that this section was quite possibly a song that they sang together as a church. So with that in mind, let's start verse 18. He is the head of the body, the church, as well as the beginning, the firstborn from among the dead, so that he himself may become first in all things. He starts out this verse with saying, he is the head of the body, the church. So what is the church? The church at this point in history was not around prior to the cross. So it's a new thing, and he's trying to kind of give it some an illustration as to how we can think of the church. And the way he describes it here is the body. So when we look at the church, it's something new, it's something different. It's totally different than anything that had happened before. And it's totally in contrast to anything that the world has ever seen. There was never a church before Jesus came and died. There was no sense of what is this thing. There was nothing similar to it. So the wording that is described to use the church is totally different than what most people view it even today. We view the church as an organization, like a business with a hierarchy, a structure of how it should be run, and every church denomination has their view of what's effective and what's right and what's wrong, and yet Paul doesn't describe the church as an organization or business or a hierarchy. He calls it a body. And instead of an organization, it's an organism. It's a living, breathing organism that has systems within it that work together. And ultimately, it says he, meaning Christ, is the head. How do you view the church? And I started to kind of think about how, if I was to ask this question and then do a survey, I was in political science and for my grad school, so we looked at a lot of surveys and polls and all. If I was to call 1,000 people in the Portland area randomly, men, women, all different ethnicities, races, and not looked at their religious beliefs, and I just said, what do you think the church is? What is your view of the church? It wouldn't be, for most people, a body. They would not say the church is a living body that works together as an organism does. They would say it's a nice social gathering. They do nice things. They fulfill a social need that people have in their lives. And it's judgmental. Some people would say the church is judgmental. Some people would say it's a place where you have an authority of moral codes, and they rule people with a list of do's and don'ts. These are what people, I would imagine, I'm guessing, these are, because I didn't have time to or the resources to do a 1,000 person survey, but these are the things that I can imagine people say. They wouldn't probably say a body, a living, breathing organism. But Paul says it is a body, and Jesus is the head of this body. This statement is one of the most profound and powerful statements. And it's also one of the most forgotten things in the church today. And in a sense, it is what gives us the model, the symbol, or a picture of how the body works, how it functions. We all have a body. We all have a head. If you look in the mirror, you can see how your body is shaped. Looking at other people, you know how what a body looks like. It's got a head, and it's got hands. It's got a stomach, and it's got legs, and it's got feet, and it's got all sorts of things, ears and eyes and all this stuff, a stomach. Without that picture, we get kind of lost as to what really the church is. But more specifically, the head the body has a control center that we think of as the head. It's where the brain is. It gives you a lot of the senses of the body. It's where things are. The mind is what tells the body how to function, to move left or move right or to jump or to sit. Your body functions under the authority of the head. Without the head, the rest is useless. What would happen if you removed the head from your body? I don't know how long it would take, but you probably wouldn't go very far and you wouldn't live that long after being decapitated. I remember as a kid, my grandparents had chickens. They lived out on a farm down by just south of the Barton store there, and they had chickens. And Brandon probably remembers this. When we were kids, Grandma would go out and take the chicken. This is really graphic for kids, by the way, but you guys are all pretty mature. They would take the chicken to the block. You probably see this in Peru quite a bit. And they would cut the head off the chicken. And what would happen? The body would just flop around with no control until it finally just gave up, right? The nerves would all just go crazy. Well, this is a picture of what would happen in our lives without some authority, without something running and controlling our bodies. They'd just flop around until finally being lifeless. This is the picture of that Paul gives us of Christ being the head of the church. Churches that lose the leadership of the head go out of control. So what would happen if your body, if we forget this? If you forget that you have a head, and you forget that the head is Jesus, you tend to replace him with yourself. You tend to replace him with your own ideas. So my question for this group here today is, have we forgotten that Jesus is the head of our church? Because this is the main point of this section of Scripture, that Jesus is the head. So this is what happened in the church of Corinth. There was a lot of different issues, and I think Van will probably get into this later down the road when he picks up with 1 Corinthians again. The Corinthians lost their view that Christ is in charge, and they weren't following him. What can we do to remember that Christ is our head? He gives us the direction, the purpose, maintaining order amongst us, solving any problems that arise. He gives us strength. Jesus is that for us. How can we keep our minds in check, knowing that he does that for us? One of the biggest issues that we miss today is that the body, which is the church, is made up of people. When you go and you say, like I said, the survey, if you ask the people, what is the church? What is the church? They would say, well, it's that building down the road, right? And a lot of people call their building the church. But the problem is that the building isn't the church. You are the church. The people are the church. If this building went away and we were all sitting in a park or at the beach, sitting in a beach condo, which is not a chapel or church or meeting hall, and we're having a Bible study, guess what? It's still in church. That's the church. The building has nothing to do with church. It's where we meet, but it is not the church. The church is us. It's you and me. It's individuals. We are the church. This building is not the church. You are. And it's the other thing to remember is that it's not a corporation or a business or a hierarchy of like a pyramid scheme or anything that we think of from the world's perspective. That's not what a church is. It is a group of living organisms that work together under the authority of Jesus. One of the interesting things that Stedman, Ray Stedman, who Peninsula Bible Church's pastor for years, he had an interesting point. The church is all believers, Monday through Saturday. I'll say that again. The church is all believers, Monday through Saturday. What we do here on Sunday morning is just teaching and encouraging each other and giving thanks and remembering the Lord. But that doesn't stop on Monday. You are still the church Monday through Saturday. And what you do in your neighborhood, in your jobs, in your family is also the church. It's not just us meeting here. You are part of the church when you're gone too. We learn here, we teach and encourage each other, but your life should be under the authority outside of this building of Christ too, because he is still your head. That's where we learn how to behave in our regular lives, is by coming and encouraging each other and teaching each other, being in the Word on a daily basis. But it also includes going out and living our lives. And that's where the church functions as a church. One of the quotes that Ray Steadman has is, "When the church begins to function, it is far and away the most powerful and effective body on earth." But I'll tell you what, it's not in these walls that that's the case. It's outside these walls. If we are going to be effective, it includes our lives on Monday through Saturday. So the overall theme in this message is that Christ is the head of the church. Why does Christ get to be the head of the church? And that's going to be answered in the next couple of verses here. Why is Jesus the head of the body? So Paul tells us two different phrases in this next section. Let's go ahead and read verse 18. Actually, it's in verse 18. "He is the head of the body, the church, as well as the beginning, the firstborn from among the dead, so that he himself may become first in all things." So he is the beginning. Number one, if you're taking notes or if you're taking an outline in your head, the first reason why Christ is in charge of the church is because he is the beginning. So that leads to the question, Jesus is the beginning of what? What is he the beginning of? Well, he was the beginning of the church. The church is made up of those who have put their trust in him as their Savior. He became the Savior through walking to the cross and doing the work of restoring us on the cross. He first loved us. He first forgave us. He first saved us. He is the first person to initiate the church. Thus, that's one reason why he's in charge of it. He's in charge of it because he initiated and began it. That's one reason why he's in charge. Romans 5:8, it says, "While we were still sinners, Christ died for us." We didn't start this relationship with Christ. He started it with us. He began the relationship that we have with him, not us. And the work of salvation started with him. He initiated loving us before we even had any recollection or any idea of who he was. We might have had an idea, but we were not the ones who initiated the love, the relationship. He is. And that's one of the reasons why Paul says he's in charge of the church, because he started it. He initiated the contact. Matthew 13, verses 45 and 46. This is an interesting parable. There's a merchant that's looking. This is the pearl of great price. This is the pearl that was this merchant guy, a sailor or something, who's on a ship doing business in the shipping arena. He found this pearl in a shell, obviously. He found this pearl that was of great value. And this is in Matthew 13, 45 and 46. And the way that I've heard this story told is that the merchant is me, a sinner, a person, a normal person. And the merchant finds this piece of pearl, this pearl in a shell, and that what he does is he sells everything that he has, all of his belongings, to purchase this shell with this rare pearl in it that was of great value. And a lot of preachers, a lot of pastors preach that I'm the merchant and I need to give everything away in order to gain this great pearl. But that doesn't make sense, because that means that I have to initiate the relationship with God and I have to purchase my relationship with God in order for me to have a relationship with him. One of the things that it was an aha moment this week as I was researching this, is that when you look at that parable, and it's only two verses, it's Matthew 13, 45 and 46. When you look at these two verses, it really is showing that the merchant is God. God is the merchant that found a pearl, and the pearl is you. God gave everything that he had, his son, the perfect, spotless son, to purchase you. And even though you might be a beaten-up pearl, tarnished, nicked, maybe split in half in a lot of cases, he still saw you as a pearl of great value. And he was willing to give everything to purchase you back. That is what this illustration, this parable is saying. God initiated his relationship with you by offering up his son to buy you, to purchase you, the pearl of great price, the pearl of great value. And when you think about God putting Jesus as the head of the church, it is because he initiated the relationship that he has for you. He bought you back because of what he did. You didn't do anything to deserve it. In fact, if you think of yourself, you don't think of yourself as a pearl of great value, because the world tells you you're not. You are not valuable. Nobody loves you. Seek out for yourself. Love yourself more than anything else, because nobody else will. But the honest truth is that God loves you, and God sees you as so valuable that, like the merchant, he would sell everything that he had to purchase you. If you want to know why Jesus is the head of the church, it's because he was the price that had to be paid to gain you as that pearl. God sees you as very, very valuable. You're not just a cheap person. He paid blood for you. And that's the highest price that you could pay. So the first reason why Jesus is the head of the body is that he initiated, while we were yet sinners, he saved us. And he sees us as very valuable. He paid the price to save us. The second phrase that Paul uses to explain why Jesus is the head is also found in the last part of verse 18. The firstborn from among the dead, so that he himself may become first in all things. Now, Jesus is the firstborn among the dead. What does this mean? Because he's not the first person to be resurrected. He resurrected Lazarus. And there was young girl that Van talked about in Mark, I believe it was, Mark chapter 4. There was other people that were resurrected. But the difference is, when he was resurrected, he had the resurrected body, a glorified body, not just the same life, the same person. He was the first one to be resurrected and given a glorified body, which means the body that he will be forever. Lazarus was still going to be resurrected to a different glorified body, but Jesus was the first person to be resurrected from among the dead to be glorified. And he gives the example to us that someday we will be in resurrected, glorified bodies. 1 John chapter 5, let's go ahead and flip over to 1 John chapter 5, verse 11 and 12. And this is the testimony: God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. The one who has the Son has this eternal life. The one who does not have the Son of God does not have eternal life. The eternal life is where we're going to have glorified bodies. And the first person to ever have a glorified body was Jesus. So this is another reason why Paul says Jesus is the head of the body. Jesus is the head of the church, because he is the first one to be given the glorified body after death and be resurrected and given that new life. Now, there's new life in the earthly realm where we go back to the old body. We see that in Lazarus. We see that in the young girl who was raised from the dead, the child, I think she was 12. We see different pictures of resurrected life in this life, but not in the next life as glorified bodies. And that brings up a whole other different theology that we could talk about later. But that's one of the reasons why Paul brings up that Jesus is the head of the church. So let's go to verses 19 and 20. For God was pleased to have all this fullness dwell in the Son, and through him to reconcile all things to himself by making peace through the blood of his cross, through him, whether things on earth or things in heaven. So there are two very important things to take note of in this section. Jesus is God, and he had reconciled us back to God. The reconciling work required that he was God. If he wasn't God, then he wouldn't be perfect, and he wouldn't be able to pay the price to reconcile us back to him. And this goes back to salvation. If we didn't have a spotless, perfect lamb, the one that was God's only begotten son, then it wouldn't have meant anything to him. And that wouldn't have reconciled us back to him. Because, see, reconciling means that somebody has to pay. Somebody has to make the debt fulfilled. Somebody has to say, you know, I'm going to... It's like if you have a bad debt with a bank. The bank can't just go, oops, you know, we overlook it, you're forgiven. Somebody has to pay off that debt. Now, sometimes we have the federal government which screws up that equation and they'll bail out the bank and the bank will forgive you. But somebody has to pay. Either the bank has to pay and eat their losses, or you have to pay, or a third party has to pay. But somebody has to pay because the money just doesn't disappear and nobody's hurt. And what happens here is that we have a debt against God. And we've sinned against him, and the debt that we have against him had to have been covered by somebody else paying the price. And in order for that to be perfect, it had to be God's son, which is the image of God. It is God. He is God coming down and paying for us because of the fact that he's perfect. So that's the first one, is that Jesus is God, and he had to be God in order to reconcile us. The reconciling work required that he was God, and that's why Paul mentions that at first. So this is one of the big differences with true Christianity in every other religion. In every other religion, Jesus is just a nice man, a good teacher, a philosopher. But in Christianity, Jesus is both God and man, completely. He was God and he was man. He is the only one who claims that he was God. If you look at all the different religions, very few of them, or none of them actually, claim to be God. Muhammad was just a prophet. Buddha was just a great philosopher. They never claimed to be God. In fact, a lot of times that would be heresy in their religion. If Muhammad said he was Allah, he'd be guilty of blasphemy and by his own accounts should be put to death. So Jesus is the only one who claims to be God. And that's what true Christianity says. And that is how it is possible for him to reconcile us back to himself. So this is a text that some have used to support the idea of universal salvation. Universal salvation means that everybody is saved, they just don't know it. There are churches out there that believe that everybody's saved, they just don't know it yet. And they use this text to prove it. They would say that this text supports that everyone is going to be saved in the end, and that there is no hell and no judgment. And reconciliation has only one meaning, and that means that they're saved. But in reality, reconciliation in Scripture has several different meanings. And the way to find out what the meaning is to read the context. So we've read 19 and 20. It says, "For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in the Son, and through him to reconcile all things to himself by making peace through the blood of his cross, through him, whether things on earth or things in heaven." And then verse 21, "And you were at one time strangers and enemies in your minds, as expressed through your evil deeds. But now he has reconciled you by his physical body through death to present you holy, without blemish, and blameless before him, if indeed you remain in the faith." So not everybody's saved unless they have faith, if you remain in the faith. This is speaking of salvation, but reconciliation is also... has different meanings, okay? So there's different meanings to reconciliation. Ephesians 2 uses reconciliation to describe the relationship between the Jews and the Gentiles, right? That they've come together, there's no longer a huge gap between them. The wall has been broken down, I think is the wording that Paul uses. And they were reconciled and they were no longer hostile to each other. So the hostility went away. And again, in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul uses reconciliation to describe husbands and wife, to reconcile, bring peace and harmony between the two parties, the husband and wife. God uses reconciliation in different ways throughout Scripture. I believe, and this is me, this is not Ray Stedman, this is not Lewis Berry Schaefer, this is not other people speaking, this is my view, which is probably wrong, or could be wrong, but this is my view. I believe that this reconciliation that Paul is speaking of is speaking about the hostility that was once there between God and man in regards to our sin. You see, in the past, God would hold our sins against us. In the Old Testament, it was, do this and you will get this. Don't do this or you will get this. Okay? In the Old Testament, we have a list of how God dealt with people, which was through do's and don'ts. Don't do this, and you'll get this, or do this, and you'll get that, or, you know, and it was a behavior and then consequences, good or bad. And that was how God dealt with people. That was the relationship that God had. Now, it says that God is no longer holding our trespasses against us. He's no longer using the issue of sin because it has been settled once and for all on the cross. Jesus settled the sin question, which means that now anybody who wants to go to him can go to him because sin is no longer the issue. The issue is whether you have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It isn't whether you sin or you don't sin. It's, do you believe? Like we talk about in John chapter 3, verse 18. For those of who believe will not be condemned and not go into judgment. But those who don't believe have already been judged and will be condemned. It's not about sin anymore. And this is one of the things that I think Paul is talking about. Jesus was used to reconcile the world and take care of everyone's sin. The problem is that now the only thing that you're judged by is your belief. Do you have faith in the Lord or not? Do you believe in Jesus Christ or not? It's not whether you live a perfect life or you follow a list of do's and don'ts or you give money to charities. Those are nice things to do. But God doesn't judge us by that criteria anymore. We're under grace through faith. Do you have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ or not? Do you accept the fact that he died on the cross for you, that he is God in the flesh, and that he carried all of your debt and nailed it to the cross, as we see in the next chapter of Colossians? Do you believe that or not? That is what God is judging you on. It doesn't have anything to do with your sin. So when I see that God is reconciling the world, when Paul says that God's reconciled the world, that's what I think he's saying, is that God doesn't hold sin against people anymore. He holds disbelief against people. That is the only sin that you can commit in this era, is disbelief of Jesus. If you don't accept Jesus for who he says he is and what he said he did, that's what you're going to be judged on. I think that's why Paul is saying that he's reconciled us back to himself, is that through the blood, everyone can come to him through faith. And and we've said this before in the past, but the ground before the cross is level. I'm not on higher ground. You're not on higher ground. You're not on lower ground. We all come to him the same way, and that is through faith. Faith in what he accomplished at the cross. So we're responsible for that one thing. And as we were talking about in the car, Jacob and Heather and I, as we were driving back from the beach, it's simple, but it's not easy, right? To have faith, it sounds simple. Faith, oh, I believe, Lord, I believe. But do you trust that he's going to do what he says he's going to do, or that he's done what he says he's done? Or are you still holding on to your shame, your condemnation, your judgment? It's simple, but it ain't easy. I'll just say it that way. So do you believe in Jesus Christ? Everything else has been settled. Everything else has been reconciled. All of our limitations have been made irrelevant in God's plan because Jesus was so great. And he fulfilled what God needed, and now God is satisfied. So do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you believe that he's paid your debt? Those are the things that he's going to ask you when you get in front of him and he judges you. He's not going to say, well, on April 19th, you forgot to pray. No, 2015, sorry, because there's probably a few years here that he's going to consider. And you didn't tithe and you didn't say Hail Marys. And we were talking about, you know, different religions. But he's going to say, what did you do with my son? Did you believe him or not? Let's go ahead and go to verse 20. Through him to reconcile all things to himself by making peace through the blood of his cross, through him, whether things on earth or things in heaven. This is all available because of the cross. That's why I think that the cross finalized the whole expectation of sin, you know, of being perfect, I should say, I'll reword that, of not sinning. The whole expectation of being perfect and not sinning and following a law, the law and all these do's and don'ts has been settled. Out of his death comes forgiveness. Jesus is the beginning of the church, and he is the first to have a glorified body. And this is why Jesus is the head of the church. So we have these two reasons why Jesus is the head of the church. Now, I want to kind of get into the application And these are three verses that deal with Jesus being the head of the church. And as leader of a church, this is incredibly scary to me. I mean, this was like challenging to me this week to read this and go, how can we keep you as head of the church? How can we as a group? Because I'll tell you, most churches in this day and age, and I've been reading a lot of articles saying, you know, do this, do that, and Van and Dan and I have thrown ideas all around. Where does it come? What is the difference between me being a leader of the church, Dan or Van or Val or anybody else, and him being the head of the church? How do we get down to that? Because if you read the articles like I have, you see that churches are really not made in his image. They're made in the image of the leader of the church. And if you go to any of the mega churches around here that are decent size, it ends up taking on the personality of the leader and the viewpoints of the leadership team. It's like, well, we're going to do it this way because we think this is effective. And in a sense, that's arrogance. The more I thought about this, the more I think we have to be very careful because this is God's church. Jesus is the head of the church. It's not Dustin's church. It's not Brandon. It's not Mel. It's not Val, Heather, Jacob. It's not our church. It's his church. We have been bought with a price, just like Paul pointed out. He's initiated this relationship that we have with him. We have a choice in this church to say, yes, your way is the best. It is your church, and even though we don't understand it, we're going to try to do it your way. Or no, we don't trust you, and we're going to do it my way because I'm the leader here, or I have better ideas, and this is more effective, and this is the way I'm going to do it. Now, there's a fine line between doing things to maybe encourage becoming more up to date, and those are good things. But then there's also an idea of changing the principles of why we meet and how we meet. And I know that there's kind of a continuum of people who think you got to stay true to the way that things are and the way that things were in the Old Testament or the New Testament. You got to stay pure. And that's generally where we land on things, historically speaking. And then there's the other side, which says the Bible's outdated. It's inefficient. It won't work today. It doesn't bring any crowds to the church, and it doesn't work, and nobody's really ministered to. So you have these two extremes. And either side can criticize the other, right? I mean, this side could say, well, this side's not working because look at how dead they are and they're not growing and they're not ministering. And this side can say, look at that side and how crazy it's become and how in the image of man it's become, and it's not being led by God anymore because they have the text to prove it or whatever. They, you know, there's arguments on both sides. But the attitude that we need to have is not the attitude that my way is better, but that God's way is better. And that when he leads us, we need to be open to being quiet, sitting in front of him, asking him, where do you want us to go? When we make decisions, we need to humbly come before him and say, should we do this ministry or not? God, where are you leading us? And ask him. Put it in his hands and say, if this is something that you want us to do, show us. Put it on our hearts. If it's something that you don't want us to do, show us. Put it on our hearts. The idea that my way is better is arrogance. It's the wrong attitude. And we've got to turn away from that arrogance. A couple years ago, we did kind of the symbols of the New Testament. And two of those symbols I'll talk about. The three symbols were the breaking of bread, baptism, and the head covering. Breaking of bread, which is the reason why we come together usually, except for today because we had the beach retreat or getaway. The breaking of bread, to me, is an important time. And I encourage any of you guys who feel led to come. It starts at 11 or 9:45, excuse me, 9:50-ish, depending on the week. But it's a time that we can come and remember the Lord Jesus Christ, the price that was paid for us. And Paul mentions this. That's the reason why he's the head of the church. One way that we can make sure to keep Christ as the head of the church is to remember him in the breaking of the bread. And when we come to do that, I know it's hard because our minds wander around and we want to share a whole bunch of testimonial things and things that really that are going on in my life, but that's not the time or the place for breaking bread. He says, this do in remembrance of me. So when we come on Sunday mornings to break bread, it is a constant reminder to remember the Lord and what he did for us, who he was and what he did for us. And I think this is one way that we can keep him in the forefronts of our mind and keep him in the place where he should be, which is the primary reason why we come. The reason why we come isn't to listen to the music or to listen to me babble on or to listen to Van, although that he's got a good message most of the time. You know, these are great things to come for, but it's not the reason to come. The reason to come is to remember the Lord Jesus Christ and him first. And that is one way we can keep him in the forefront of our church, is to remember he is the reason. They say at Christmas he's the reason for the season. Well, every Sunday morning he's the reason. Every day he's the reason. But on Sunday morning we take that 45 minutes, hour, depending on how long we go, to remember that he is the reason. And we do that as a group, not just individuals. We do it as a group. The other symbols, baptism is a way that we can remember his death and his resurrection. We talk about the resurrected body that he has and that we will have someday. That was one of the things that Paul brought up. We use baptism as a simple symbol of his death and resurrection. And that's us too. We die to ourselves when we believe in him, when we change our mind, our worldview of being of the world to being of Christ, being in Christ, believing in him and trusting in him. And the last, which was the head covering, is also brought up in the view of headship, which if Christ is the head of the church, that's another symbol of our submission to his authority, to not wear hats for the guys and to for those who feel led to wear head coverings for the girls. So all three of these are ways that we can remember headship, Christ's headship over his church. We are his church. The church isn't ours, it's his. So my application for you this week for this is what are ways that we can put him first in our church? And I think it starts in our individual lives. And I want you to think about this over this week, because next week we're having Bob speak, Bob Cullen. And then I think the week after that, Jacob is going to be sharing with us. What are ways, when I come back to preach in, I think, 3 weeks, what are ways that we individually can remember to put the Lord first in our lives and in our church? One of the ways that I can think of is breaking of bread. If you come to the breaking of bread, if you don't come, I encourage you to come. Once in a while, once every month, once a week, even would be fantastic. Ideally, that's the example in the New Testament. Even daily in some cases in the New Testament. But remember the Lord in the breaking of the bread. If you are there, don't spend the time thinking about yourself. It's not about you. That's the worst thing to say, isn't it? Because it's not about you. And I think of that song, it's not who I am, but what he's done. It's not that hit Christian song. It's all about what he's done and who he is. It's not about me and what I've done or how I feel. It's about him. So I want to encourage you, if you go to the breaking of bread, even if you're not audible and you don't say anything, which, you're welcome to share, you're welcome to sit and meditate on him. When you're there, think about him. Sing the songs to him. Even before you come, get in the mindset of, this is to remember why we're here. And get focused on who he is and what he's done for you. That's my encouragement. That's one bit of application. And I know many of you guys come, or some of you guys come on a regular basis to the breaking of bread and share, and your thoughts are probably focused on him. So I want to wrap up with this. We are the church. We are not our own. We were bought with a price. And it's our job to live like it, to remember that. And that's why we need to be very careful that he is the head of this church, and that I'm not and you're not. He is.